Man, do I love that song. I love that line in there that says, he will have his bride free of guilt, free of shame. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's kind of that promise. I love those promises where we sit back and we just hear God's plan and you start to realize it includes you. It's like you start to hear about this incredible party and you realize all of a sudden you're invited. I absolutely love that. So ties well to where we're going today. We're going to talk about goodness. And just to kind of recap, we're in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And I've told you from the beginning, I am really excited about this whole series. And I like that we're going into all of the specific fruit. But in reality, I'm more interested in helping us understand the process. And we are just drilling this. Do you guys agree that by the time we're done, you're going to be able to look at me and go, we get it. We can't do fruit on our own. If you can get there in your Christian walk at any stage in your Christian walk, that is a huge, huge win. And so I'll recap it yet again today, but here's why. Because I think culture just sets us up to fail on this one. You think about it, like your job, even your hobbies, all these things, we are in this consistent process of going, I'm going to achieve a better best. Whatever I did the other day, the best that I could do, I'm going to go out and make it better and better. There is no degree to which I can work too hard, right? We're the engine of capitalism. Can you work too hard? Anybody ever had their boss come to them and go, you're working too hard? No, it's like just keep driving and driving. And so the reality for most of us is if we take that mentality that we typically pour into our jobs or we pour into other areas of life and we come into our spiritual lives and do the same thing, oh, well, we fail miserably. Because what we end up becoming is a bunch of overreaching, hard-driving perfectionists. And we're sitting back going, I got to perfect it, I got to perfect it, I got to perfect it, instead of he was perfect and therefore I don't have to be. Right? I can just relinquish that whole aspect of perfection to him and continue to allow him to make me look more like him. So let's just go through the process. Step one in this whole thing is we cling to God. Doesn't sound like a lot, but there's a lot that goes on in that process because it's as we cling to God that we start to realize we're pulling him closer and closer and he's pulling us and we start to realize there might be some things between us and God, right? Anybody ever tried to cling to God and you start to pull close and you realize there's some things between him and I? Good example might be all of a sudden you start to realize, wait, what if I don't have all my money or all my things? As I'm starting to cling to God, I'm realizing my money is between me and God, and I'm worried about his provision not coming through for me. And so we come to that moment where we go, am I willing to trust God with my finances? Not make terrible decisions. You don't stop being financially prudent and making wise decisions, but you just decide, you know what? I'm going to trust you with this. I'm not going to spend my entire life continuously worried about God providing for me. I give that to him. Here's another one. My kids. Do I trust God with my kids? Like, really? Or do I spend every single day worried? Here's my new favorite pastoral opener, okay, that I get from people. I was on Facebook the other day, ... Because what'd they do? They went on, and Facebook has become this wonderful little fear merchant if used incorrectly. And you can start reading articles about every heinous thing that's ever happened. I'm not saying it's bad for us to be aware. Don't send me an email like that. I'm just saying, if you struggle with fear, Facebook might not be a safe place for you right now. Because we go on there, and I have women who come to me, and they'll go, I'm just a wreck with fear. I was on Facebook, and what happened was I read an article about sex trafficking. And now I'm just terrified my children are going to be abducted. And you go, okay, legitimate, but let's not live there. As we cling to God, we go, I'm going to trust you with my children. I'm not going to walk around the city looking for strangers to babysit. But what I am going to do is go, I can't always be in control of my kids. Lord, I'm going to put that in your hands. And all of a sudden you start to realize I'm moving closer. We cling to God and that process is good for us. Two, all of a sudden he produces fruit through us. Not, I produce fruit and I bring it to God to see if it's acceptable. Do you like my fruit, Lord? Was it good? Am I okay? Are you and me? No, that's not going to work because you can't do it on your own. We start to realize the process has to work by us grafting to him. And what we realize is the fruit is the byproduct of our time with Christ. Not, I produce fruit and see if I can now spend time with Christ. You already are accepted. It's a done deal. He bought you at the most precious price, the price of his blood, and now he has you. You are free to come and go in relationship. Can we just agree that that is a deep breath, a sigh of relief today here for the venue? Now, we spent some time, my first amen. It's a good day. It's a good day here in the venue. Okay, we spent some time this summer in John 15. I preached through the vine metaphor in two different weeks. If there's ever been a better picture for what we're studying here in Galatians, it's this, John 15:5. It's like the whole vine metaphor packed into one verse. I am the vine. This is Jesus speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 5, beautiful picture right there. The picture is Jesus looking at the disciples in the upper room discourse, and he looks at them and is giving them this beautiful word picture where he basically says, I'm the vine. And he says, who tends the vine? The Father. Father's the vine dresser. And so it's this loving relationship, Father to the vine or to Christ. And then the branch is connected to the vine. Take the spiritual analogy, and we're grafted into this vine through adoption into the family of God, and that's where the power to produce fruit comes from. If I were to take the branch away from the vine, is it going to produce fruit? No. That's the picture for exactly what we're studying here today, but it makes a ton of sense. Now, if you're like me, you sit back sometimes and you go, well, if I'm dealing with goodness, I'm probably kind, right? If I'm good, I'm probably kind. It can be a little tough to separate kind of which fruit of the Spirit kind of overlaps. So I wanted to give us a real strong definition for today. It comes out of Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And here's what it sounds like. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. That's an important phrase for today, worthy of approval. Now, that can sound a little nebulous, so let's let Grudem clarify it on the next page. Here's what he says. Good can be understood to mean worthy of approval, but we have not answered the question, approval by whom? In one sense, we can say that anything that is truly good should be worthy of approval by us, but in a more ultimate sense, we are not free to decide for ourselves what is worthy of approval and what is not. Ultimately, therefore, God's being and actions are perfectly worthy of his own approval. He is therefore the final standard of good. Jesus implies this when he says no one is good but God alone. That's a mouthful, but let me tell you what Grudem is saying. This is important. If you were to sit down and I were to ask all of you at one point, say 10 years ago, tell me what's good, you would have had an answer for me, okay? For example, if you'd asked me, I'd have been 23 years old, a godless wreck, working at a bar in Scottsdale, not my finest hour, and said, hey, Rustin, what's good? Tell me about what's good. What does a good person look like? I'd have said, well, this guy that I'm working with on shift today, narcotic use, recreational at best. Most of his relationships don't end in disaster. At least not the ones I've seen in the last 3 weeks. He's generally a good guy, okay? I'm 33 now. Fast forward, I'm up here with you guys declaring God's goodness today. Might I have a different definition of God's goodness? And wouldn't you, if I rewinded you all 10 years, have a different definition than you would today? So do you take 23-year-old Rustin's definition, 33, 43, 53? The point is, I'm going to be in this experience of God continuing to reveal himself to me and his goodness and better understanding his goodness. At what point in my journey do you want me to be a reliable source to define what is good? The point is, you do not. And nor do you want you to be in that place, because that definition would change based on season and even some of the things you're experiencing on a daily basis. Can I get a head nod that that's true for all of us? So does it make the most sense that we would allow God to be an ultimate sense of what is worthy of his approval in our lives? We don't always love that, because what'd you just lose? Control. And nobody likes to lose control. So just know that this little definition here is best left in God's hands. And so as we move through, I'm going to take you on a quick journey. Here's all today's going to be. I'm going to take you on a quick journey of goodness through time. And then I'm going to apply goodness to your lives in what I think is a meaningful way. So this won't be a really long sermon, but I think it will be impactful at the end. If we look at the journey of goodness, it starts kind of here. Let's take Greek thought, because a lot of what Jesus was teaching over was sort of this Greek idea of what was good. So in Greek thought, goodness is based on reason and virtue. There's an internal and an external component to that. The internal component is reason, or excuse me, the virtue part. You look at someone and you call them virtuous, you can kind of see there's something in there that is valuable or worthy of approval, right? And then the external part for the Greeks was they were very logical, very rational. So you had to be able to reason through it and connect the dots for someone, and there had to be a sense of virtue connected to it. If you had those two things, the Greeks would have said, that's a good thing. You can operate that way. Keep going. Okay, Philo, okay? Now, this is a Jewish philosopher, and his kind of take on goodness, as he continues to move forward, you'll see a progression here, is based around piety, faith, and wisdom. Piety being kind of a sense of what it is that was good, religious, basically, okay? Now, he was a Jewish philosopher, and that's a good thing. He adds faith to the mix, but there's still sort of this wisdom knowledge thing that's being mixed in there. It's almost as if at this point, faith kind of gets thrown in as a little token there. That's not exactly where Philo went, but I want to camp on this for a second because this is where I think our culture is today. Faith has gotten really confusing in our culture today. Can we agree that this is now like we have new, how does this work when it comes to faith? You can sit down and we'll have this experience from time to time as pastors. We come somewhere and they'll say, gosh, we're so glad you're here to pray for our event. And I've done this with you guys before, but they'll say, couple of things. You've got like about 2 minutes, so you know, no sermon here. Apparently they feel the need to qualify that for us. I don't know why. And so, you know, hey, just keep it quick, about 2 minutes. And could you do me a favor? Let's just stick to the phrase God. Could you just say God while you're up there? Why? Because they're afraid I'll say Jesus. And when you say Jesus, things get scary for a lot of people out there. And here's why, because you guys might have had this experience. You'll be talking to someone and something will be going wrong in their life. And you'll be sitting there and you're going, well, how are you doing with all that? And they'll go, well, you know what? I've got my faith. And our ears sort of perk up, don't they? And you go, okay, there's some like-mindedness here. This is a good thing. So you go, oh, wow, faith. Okay, great. Well, tell me about your faith. Well, I mean, I've got my faith in God. Oh, second box checked. We're good to go, right? I got faith in God. I got faith in God. Follow-up question. Tell me how long you've been a Christian. Whoa, slow down, pump the brakes. I didn't say I was a Christian. I just said I have faith in God. Where's the disconnect? Where did the train leave the rails on this one? We were trucking along so smoothly, but in our culture today, faith in God has become this nebulous, unrooted thing. It's not rooted in Christ. It's rooted in something out there that they don't really know, understand, or have a grasp of. Can you imagine a more hopeless existence? That when their world starts to crumble in moments like this and you start talking about your faith going, I have confidence in Christ because of who he is, what he does, and what he continues to do in my life. And you go, how's your deal working out? Well, it's just kind of out there. You know, at some point God will show up and kind of do this thing. Faith has gotten very, very confusing. And so when it's kind of chunked in here, and again, Philo didn't go in that direction, but our culture is. And that's why what we're rooting our faith in or what we're looking to for goodness has to be spelled out. Next step in the process, Jewish thought. Jewish thought basically says goodness is based on the fact that God is good. And obedience to the law was the outworking of that. Now that's going to undergo a radical shift when we look at our next place where Christ moves. But the reality is, God is good. We sort of know and have faith in that. But having said that, I go and I achieve goodness by doing something. And God, because he's always good and his character has not changed, knows that human beings will fail and that even his great nation of Israel will fall far short of his law. And so he basically says, I'm going to give you guys an out. It's the sacrificial system. The sacrifices of the people covered sin. It didn't remove it. Those are different words, aren't they? Can we agree? It covered their sins. Something interesting. Go all the way back to the garden. Man sins. What does God do for them as a provision? Gives them animal skins. Do you track it? Man sinned and something had to die. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system. And on the Day of Atonement, when Israel would bring all of their stuff to the altar, whether it's a bull or a goat or a ram, the river of blood would have been ridiculous, flowing off of the altar, covering the sins of the people of Israel. They achieved good through doing. One more click. New Testament, Jesus changes everything. Can we agree that that is true just across the board? When Jesus shows up, everything changes? It's exactly what happened between the Testaments, is all of a sudden Jesus shows up and the game has changed. Now goodness is not achieved through you, but is now achieved through you, not by you. You don't go out and achieve fruit, bring it to God and see if it's okay. And Christ shatters all the old models. What do I mean by that? Well, for the Greeks who are trying to get to Christ by reason and by virtue, all of a sudden he operates outside of earthly reason, doesn't he? He consistently operates beyond human comprehension. For a Philo that sits back with piety and wisdom and kind of a simplistic faith, he goes way beyond that. And for the Jews, now instead of clinging to the law, now the new mandate is to cling to Christ. It's a huge shift. Matt Chandler is probably one of my favorite pastors to listen to. He just does a great job explaining things, and so I'm going to blatantly rip off one of his examples right now. And so he talks about the law in a way that I think is very, very helpful. He uses medical examples. And he sits back and he talks about the law as if it were a diagnosis and that it shouldn't be clung to, because a diagnosis never fixed anyone. It simply shined light on something. It's the prescription that actually heals you. The diagnosis casts light. But he said, you know, to sit back and to cling to the law or to cling to your own good deeds like people do from time to time, it just doesn't work. It'd be like if the doctor walked in and said, hey, Rustin, you've got stage 4 lymphoma. And I were to look at him and go, oh, thank you so much for telling me that. That is such great news. And I walk away and I go, Jeff, I've got stage 4 lymphoma. Okay, I got to tell you that, right? Dan, I have stage 4 lymphoma, okay? You guys got to know that. Guys, I've got stage 4 lymphoma. And then 60 days later, I'm cold in a coffin. Why? Because I clung to a diagnosis that had no chance of healing me, and I did nothing with it. And that's kind of how it operates. That's how it works. Or like John Stott writes, the function of the law was not to bestow salvation, however, but to convince men of their need for it. There are a lot of times I get asked to come places and just to give the gospel. And I say all the time, kind of tying to this thought that Chandler so well kind of crafted in a sermon years ago, a gospel explanation without an identification of sin is like a diagnosis without a disease, right? You sit back and you give the gospel to someone, and if someone's ever looked at you and said, boy, God sounds really great, I'm out. One of two things has happened. Either A, they're not ready, and that's very likely, that it's just not time for them to respond yet, and that's has nothing to do with you giving the gospel. Or there's a very small percentage of times where the gospel got given, God sounded really great, but they don't know why they need him. And so all of a sudden, they're kind of back clinging to something, which is why when I talk to people, I'll sit down and identify with my, hey, here's where I was stuck, and here's where this my own efforts weren't working. And all of a sudden, they'll go, you know what? I got a little bit of that in my life. I'm stuck. A little bit like you were stuck. How'd you get out of that? Well, I simply stopped clinging to the diagnosis, and I picked up the prescription. Well, what was it that, yeah, Jesus. It was the cross. That was the prescription for all the places I was stuck, because where I was stuck was heavily rooted to my sin. I just wouldn't call it that necessarily. It'd be my best efforts that fell short. I got to do something completely crazy recently, but it was fun. I got to sit down and I got to speak at MOPS. Okay, yeah, that was Tracy. Tracy and I sat up here. Tracy Goebel sat on the stage up here, and I got to answer whatever question 260 moms wanted to ask me. It was every bit as terrifying as it sounds right now, okay? And I sat up there, and they had to filter the questions ahead of time, and so I sat up here and kind of fielded questions, and there were two ground rules for the day. The first ground rule was this: hey, ladies, it's 260-1. Just keep that in mind, all right? Because if I don't qualify something the right way or I misspeak, because in my head I'm like, I don't know what happens when you get that many women together. It could be anarchy, right? I mean, they may burn me at the stake. I don't know what's going to happen from here. So that was the first rule. Just give me a little grace, because I think like a man, and that can be a problem from time to time. And the second rule was this. Hey, ladies, I want to make sure that none of us leave here today and go home and you start the conversation with your husband, Rustin said, ... right? I said, I'm not interested in helping 260 women load a gun that they're going to go home and unload on their husband. It just doesn't sound like fun to me, so let's not do that. And I said, and here's why. It's not just because I don't want a bunch of angry dads beating down my door. It's because I might have a future ministry opportunity with your husband, and I don't want to blow that because of a bad night at home. I might speak at a men's retreat and get a chance to minister to him, and I don't want to be the guy that blew up his life because of something I said at MOPS. And they were great. And so what ended up coming out of it, which was completely unexpected, was husbands started calling me and saying, hey, man, I heard a little bit about your story. Could we chat? Yeah, absolutely. So one of these guys does this, and he kind of sits down, and after 2 hours of talking through his life over coffee, we came to two conclusions. And the first one was that he was essentially trying really hard, and that those efforts that he was offering to God were kind of his best. It was like, here's my stuff, or effectively, here's my fruit. Am I approved of? And I looked at him and kind of said a little bit of a harsh statement, but I said, sounds to me like you're trying to be your own savior, trying to kind of atone for yourself by doing all these good things. And he said, oh, well, that's harsh. And I said, well, you don't have to identify with it. Is it true? And he said, yeah, it is. I think that's right. I just wouldn't have thought of it that way. I said, okay. The second conclusion we came to was that he didn't know Jesus very well. And what I submitted to him was, if you knew Jesus the way that I've just spent the last hour talking about him as a good, good dad or good, good friend, might you be inclined to spend more time with him? And he said, well, yeah, I've just not really been thinking about him that way. So based on these two conclusions, we gave him two things to do. I got to buy the guy a Bible at the end of our time. He said, I haven't read it in 20 years. I said, great, I'll buy one for you. I got to get him one of my favorite books, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. We just sat there, and when we got done, he looked at me and he said, you know, nobody's really bought me a gift in a long time. And I said, well, I'm glad I got to be kind of a pass-through from God. God loves to give his kids gifts. You should probably get used to that. He had two things he needed to do. One was to know he was broken. He had to cling to his diagnosis. And then two, and this is where our sermon kind of connects today, is he had to know that he had a good God waiting for him, even though he had failed that good God. And that's where most of us struggle. We struggle to know in our moments where life is most difficult and we have most failed that God's still good. That his goodness is not based on our level of achievement. It's not based on our circumstances. It's based on his character, which is unchanging. And that's important. But most of us don't think that way, or we would act and behave differently in the arms of our Heavenly Father. The reality is that when Christ showed up on the scene in the New Testament, I know we just spent a bunch of time on the gospel changed everything. Jesus changed everything. Goodness is now a reality. It was always a reality. It just got shown differently. Now, here's where I'm going to kind of leave you today. I'm going to put some applications up here, and I want to just kind of walk through them with you. The first application, because this whole sermon series is about you not doing, but basically surrendering and letting God do through you, is if you don't see that God is good in your own life, you will never let him produce goodness through you. You just won't. If you sit back and you go, no, I don't think God's totally good. Look at all these circumstances in my life. He can't be good if these things are happening. Let me tell you, the chances of God producing goodness through you, there's a blockade there, and you've got to be willing to remove it. Or said, kind of tying back into our definition for the day, is that if you don't know that he is worthy of approval, everything he is and does is worthy of approval, you will never let him produce worthy things through you. Third, is that if you define or connect his goodness to your circumstances, then you will never truly understand how good he really is, which kind of has you fall subject to my fourth point up there. The reality that you'll fall into a mentality in God of just thinking of your and his relationship as a kind of, what have you done for me lately? You're as good as your last kind of act of goodness. And so what we'll do sometimes is this. We'll sit kind of here in a season of life and we'll go, well, I'm really struggling in my marriage. My marriage is really on the rocks right now. God, will you please just come through for me? Will you please just come through for me? Things are getting better. Things are getting better. Oh, my finances are just a mess. What have you done for me lately? Why aren't you helping me in my finances? God can't be good if my finances are this way. And you got to think, God must be thinking, well, wait a minute. I just got done favoring the tar out of your marriage. How's your marriage doing now? Well, our marriage is actually flourishing. We're doing great in our marriage. God has just blown it up. And now there's a richness of relationship and intimacy that I could have never even imagined because God did a great work. But enough's enough. That's in the past. What have you done for me in my finances, God? We overlook what God has done, and all of a sudden we call him not good because a fallen world has given us a new broken circumstance, and we haven't given God time to restore it yet. It can't be, what have you done for me lately? It can't be connected to your circumstances. It has to be, his character is always good. He's always good regardless. But if you change that, if you connect it to something here on earth, guys, you will miss the goodness of God day in and day out. I had an opportunity recently to see this in a way like I had not seen it before. I was sitting back, and I left the venue not long ago. It was about a month ago, and I saw a dear friend of mine, Jay Abraham. Some of you know Jay. Jay works for Young Life International. He works for Marty Caldwell. And so Jay is all over the planet doing these incredible things in incredible places, and he has stories just that are amazing. So he kind of told me the Young Life Africa staff was coming in, and what they were going to do was they were going to teach in Bob and Mary Maloof's enrichment class, which I'm a huge fan of, and so they were coming out of that. And I came over and saw Jay towards the cafe. And so Jay kind of walked up and he said, hey, let me introduce you to the girls from Africa. And I said, great. So these four African women walk up and I asked them if they wanted coffee. They said, no, we just had some. And I said, you know, that doesn't slow us Americans down, right? We just keep consuming. And they just kind of went, yeah, we've seen that. That's great. They weren't as amused. I thought that was a lot funnier than they did. So we were sitting there and I just kind of felt the Lord nudge me. And the question I felt like I was supposed to ask in the midst of the moment was ask them if they have all the books and the Bibles that they need. And we're standing in a bookstore. So I did. When I get those nudges, as long as they're reasonable, I'll respond. That's probably not the most faithful way to respond to the Lord, but that's what I did. And so I said, hey, ladies, do you have all the books and Bibles you need? And they said, actually, that's why we're here. We're here to buy books and Bibles. And the next thing I kind of felt the Lord nudge was buy them for them. And so I just said, okay, hey, Jay, have them pick out whatever they want, and the venue will pay for that. And so, you know, as a byproduct, by the way, you bless the socks because off of these girls, because if you've ever given here at Scottsdale Bible, some of that comes to the venue. And so you guys participated in this wonderful blessing of these four gals. And they said, do you have any study Bibles? And I said, well, yeah, they're right over here. And I pulled out an ESV study Bible. It had a leather kind of case to it. It wasn't expensive at all. And I opened it up and I started to show them how to use it. And they sort of sat there just enamored at what they could have because they don't have the internet, they don't have resources. Whatever I was going to buy them that day was going to be their new thing that they were going to take home and minister to kids. So we got done and we bought what amounted to a couple $100 worth of books. I mean, it was kind of something I had set aside in the budget to do anyway. I was just waiting for the opportunity. And out of nowhere, these women just look at me and they just go, can we pray for you? And I said, yeah, that'd be great. And I was not ready for what happened next. I just kind of bowed my head and these four women put their hands on my shoulders and just started praying for me. And I felt the Spirit of God moving in an overwhelming way. I started to hear English. I started to hear African dialects. I started to hear murmuring, which I assume was tongues, and I was fine with that. As the Spirit of God just washed over me and I just started to sob in the middle of the cafe on a Sunday morning, with the cafe staff looking at me going, what is happening right now? And I look up and my dear friend Jay Abraham is just sitting there with his arms around these girls, just smiling ear to ear because he can just see what God's doing in this holy moment that I'm having just standing there being blessed by these women. There's no amount of books or Bibles that could have possibly amounted to what the Lord was doing inside me at that moment. But we get done and I just smiled and said, thank you so much. I just don't know how to tell you how moved I was by your prayer, most of which I couldn't understand. It wasn't in English. And so we got done and I just said, Jay, those are special women. I mean, God is doing something incredible. I don't even know what it is. And he said, do you know their story at all? Have I shared it with you? And I said, no, you haven't. And Jay proceeded to share with me what I'll read for you now. God has sustained Young Life Malawi since December 2013 when a group of Young Life Africa staff and volunteers were involved in a tragic automobile accident that claimed the lives of three precious friends. Wenanga Wasanga, Sarah Adams, and Liseo Mahanga. The night before the accident, Wenangawa was awoken by a startling dream, a dream that kept him from falling back asleep. So at the break of dawn, he got up on the day that would be his last, and Wenangawa called his wife, Mufatso, and told her this dream. I saw myself in a dry and desolate land, a desert, no life or growth. Then I looked up and saw heaven open, and down from heaven came a rope. And I heard a voice from heaven say, I will make all of this green and bear abundant fruit, and I will heal the land if you will grab this rope. And so I grabbed the rope, and Liseo grabbed the rope after me, and someone else grabbed the rope, and we pulled upward. We now know that the likely identity of that third person was Sarah Adams. The dream had proved to be prophetic in many ways. Initially, we had hope and assurance that our three friends were indeed pulled up to heaven. But in a deeper meaning, the dream has unfolded over this last year as Young Life Malawi has been blessed beyond what we could have ever hoped or imagined. Blessed by the work of Mufatso and Chimwemwe,
Lasea's wife, who are now employed by Young Life as an area director and an area administrator. Blessed by the spirit of these two newlywed brides, they have poured their life out in the lives to continue the work of their husbands and have shown courage beyond measure, blessed by the continuing work of many young lives mentored by Sarah, Winongwa, and Laseo. Blessed by the inspired legacy of these three servants of God, blessed by the resurrection of hope. Begun in 2005 through the dedication of an American Young Life couple, Gary and Judy Hopkins, who spent 3 years identifying, training, and discipling future Young Life leaders, YL Malawi now has 20 ministries in three different places. With 6 staff and 120 volunteer leaders, 17 developing global leader students, and 5,100 kids attending weekly club on an average, and is reaching over 6,600 kids. Let me tell you how this happens. This happens because two women said no to some things. They sat back and they simply said no to the fact, to believing that God was only as good as what they were experiencing in the moment. They said no to self-pity. They said no to the fact that they had just lost the man that God had promised them and that that was the end of what God would do in their lives. They said no to those things. And they said yes to something else. They then decided that he was good, regardless of what they were experiencing. And he let their biggest mess become their biggest message. And now the country of Malawi is being turned on its head because two women said yes to the Lord in a time in their life that I can't imagine how difficult that must have been. To be a newlywed bride, to have the man that God has promised be given to you, to make that covenant before God, and then in a very prophetic way, sort of understand ahead of time what could happen and then have it happen. How hard it would be to sit back and go, God, you're still good. But they did, and I sat there as an unsuspecting young pastor, feeling the joy that the Lord was just coursing through these four women, two of them having experienced this just a time before. These are the women that prayed for me. They showed up, smiles on their faces. Jay told me after the fact, one of the girls was looking at a study Bible and she was sitting there going, the one I was looking at was more expensive and it wasn't as nice. I think God brought me here to experience this very thing. And Jay just said, isn't that like your heavenly Father to just be good and give you good gifts? Guys, listen, I know you've experienced stuff. I know you've been through pain. I know that there is hurt in your life. What I'm telling you is that there will come a time, and it may be now, it may have been 6 months ago, it may be 6 months from now, where it is time for you to stand up out of it and to walk with the Lord through it. You can't brush this stuff under the rug, guys. It doesn't go away. It's spiritual cancer. What you have to be willing to do is stand up and allow the Lord to create whatever your message is gonna be. And I don't know what that is. It's different for all of us. I know what mine is. But you've gotta be willing to go, enough's enough. I know you're good, even though my circumstances are not. And I'm ready to walk into your goodness. Take me wherever you will. The promise we stand on today comes out of Romans 8. It says, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here's our promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Lord, today we come before you. We're gonna take some time now, Lord. We're gonna come to you. We're gonna sing of your praise. We're gonna sing of your goodness. Lord, for some, this will be an incredible opportunity to step out in faith, as their circumstances may not fully represent what they think your goodness should look like. This will be a blind act of obedience for them to sing this song in faith, knowing that you are good, even though their circumstances are not. For some, this might be a joyous cry of celebration that they're experiencing your goodness right now. So Lord, we just ask right now, Lord, I pray over the venue that you would just break away our circumstances. Give us vision, Lord, that sees through our circumstances into hope. Holy Spirit, will you give us eyes to see where you are good in our lives? Will you help us see where our brokenness, the fallenness of this world, where all of these things that have tried to kind of clutter us up, put us in a valley of despair, will you part those things and just help us see into the fact that you have not changed? Your character is still good. It will continue to be good. Lord, at times you are doing good in our lives and we just simply leave it behind us to look into our current circumstances, an area that you haven't had time to restore yet. That's where hope, where faith has to come in. Lord, I just pray a great spirit of faith over the venue today. As we sit back to worship you now, that you would just move in our hearts, giving us vision for what you're doing and what you will do, the hope of things unseen. I just pray this in your name. Amen.